Hello, everyone. It's great to see you all. I was up at Bexley North last week sharing some of the things here we shared here over the previous couple of weeks about what we're on about as a church and then about our support of mission around the world. And Marcus is up there this week. But now, I think last week, in my absence, Troy got us back into 1 Timothy, so we're continuing on in that this week. But I'll lead us in prayer as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, that it speaks to us of the wonderful gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, but it also teaches us how to live in the light of that salvation, and especially how to live as your people, the household of God. And so as we come to this part of your word, teaching us about how to care for others, we pray that we might be willing to listen, that we might be changed by it, and we might be encouraged by it, and in particular, that it might push us to consider how we support other people who perhaps are unable to support themselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent times, I seem to be having more and more regular conversations with people who are open to talking about Christian things. I think something over the last 20 years or so ago, I think that was less common. I think people were more like, oh, no, I know about Christianity and I'm not interested and so forth. Whereas increasingly, I find people are willing to talk about it and actually wanting to talk about it. And praise God, a lot of those conversations start from a place where people are positive towards Christian things. They genuinely are interested and want to explore the claims of Jesus. But some start because people want to attack Christianity. And I've had more than a few conversations recently where people boldly say, Christianity has ruined the world. I'm amazed. It's like I must have a target on my head at the moment or something, because I've had more than one of these. And so they boldly say, the world would be a better place. People were all happy and wonderful, and then Christianity came along, the church came along and ruined it. And I actually love it when people say something like that, because it gives me a chance to explain a wonderful truth. So if someone does say something like that, I'll admit, yes, there have been some great failings by the church over the last 2,000 years. There have been some great failings by Christians. But even so, I will tell them it is an unchallengeable fact of history that the gospel has changed our world so much for the better. If I'm feeling a bit mischievous, I say to someone who says something like that, oh, would you prefer a world where we don't care what happens to the weak? Would you prefer a world where we don't care what happens to the outcast? Would you prefer a world without hospitals? Would you prefer a world without orphanages? You see, people seem to think that this idea that every person is precious and worthy of respect has been a universally accepted human view throughout all of history. History tells us that's not actually the case. There are so many things our society just assumes are good and our society just assumes are normal that we take for granted that were just not a part of the way people thought until the coming of Jesus. I've spoken to several people here at church about Tom Holland's books, not the actor who played Spider-Man, but the historian. I've spoken to several people who've read his books about the Roman Empire. He's not a Christian. I don't think he yet believes that Jesus is risen from the dead. But it's interesting how just as a historian, so not starting from a point of faith, but just as a historian, he has come to realize that the Bible is writing history. It's really interesting to see this man's progression. He started off as an expert on the Roman Empire, and as he looked at it, he suddenly realized, wow, the Bible is actually a great historical source. But then especially, he explains how on the basis of history, how so many things we just take for granted were not there in our world until the impact of Jesus, until the Christian gospel. Which brings us to today's passage, because one of those supposedly self-evident truths is that God has a special place for people who cannot care for themselves. One of those supposedly self-evident truths is we should care for people who can't provide for themselves. And that's what this passage gets us to think about. So come with me. From the very beginning of the Bible, God has made it clear he has a special place for what he calls the widows, the orphans, and the outcasts. That was never meant to be an exclusive group. That's sort of shorthand for anyone who cannot care for themselves. God has a special place for people who do not have a means of support, especially their own family, to care for them. So in Psalm 68, verse 5, it'll come on the screen, it tells us that God is a father of the fatherless and a champion of widows. That is just who God is. It's part of his character. And so all through the Old Testament law, God makes it very clear that his people must never mistreat anyone in that circumstance. But more than that, they mustn't just not mistreat the widow or the orphan. God's people have an obligation to care for the widow and the orphan. And in fact, when you get to the judgment of Israel and the words of the prophets later in the Old Testament, one of the things God condemns them for is that they oppressed the widow. They did not care for the orphan. They did not care for people who needed to be cared for. And that priority just carries on into the New Testament. As you've read the Gospels, have you ever noticed how often Jesus uses the example of the widow in his parables, in his teaching? And then even on the cross, at that moment, he's dying for the sin of humanity. Jesus models it for us. He looks down, sees his mother Mary, and he says to John, "You have to care for her now, because I can't fulfill my obligation as her son anymore." Then in the book of Acts, so within weeks of the resurrection of Jesus, as the church is just exploding in number, the apostles actually set aside their 7 most godly men and say, "You need to provide for the widows. You need to make sure as a church we care for the widows and the orphans." And then finally you get to the book of James, and this is what James says. He says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world." See what James is saying? He's saying, don't tell me you follow Jesus just because you come to church and you sing hymns and you talk the talk. He says, no. Does it show itself in your love for people who cannot care for themselves? So I hope you see what a theme this is right through the Bible, which brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 5. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 now. Because 1 Timothy's been teaching us that the church is the family or the household of God. And so, of course, as part of the family, we've got to make sure we care for people who are a part of the family who are in need. And so that's what these verses are all about, honouring the widows. Look from verse 3. It says, "Support widows who are genuinely in need." There's the command of this chapter, of this passage. Literally, it's honour widows. Honour widows. And it's actually the same word he later uses for how we're meant to treat leaders in the church, elders and so forth. He says, honour them, and we do that by supporting them, providing for them, caring for them, making sure that they are looked after. And so the rest of the passage then sets out some very practical, detailed instructions of how Timothy could do that in the church where he was or in the other churches that he established and so forth. But as we read those instructions, I'm sure you can see it's not as simple as just setting up those structures in our church. Why is that, do you think? Why is this not a passage where we just go, okay, we do exactly what he says here and we set up these structures? It's actually because of the impact of Christianity on our society. Because the impact of Christianity has been so fundamental to everything that, in Australia in particular, in countries like Australia, built on a Christian heritage, actually our society has been shaped by some of these principles. You see, because of the impact of Christianity, we have support for the widow from the government. And we have systems set in place to provide medical care and all that sort of thing. That is not the case in many parts of the world. But in our country, there are government welfare safety nets. There's health care available. And that's because of our Christian heritage. So the widow and the orphan are still there, but working out how to help them in our environment is a little bit different. So given that, we don't just take this passage and roll this program out in our church. What do? Is we draw out the principles from this passage and then we apply them to ourselves. So I've got 4 principles for us to think about from this passage. So come with me. Principle number 1. And that is, we must care for the person in need. We Christians, as James told us before in James chapter 1, that verse I read, we must care for that group of people the Bible calls the widows and the orphans. Of course, it's not limited to those two groups, but the point is we must care for people who fall through the cracks. Now, as I suggested, it is different in modern Australia how you do that. There are safety nets that didn't exist back then and so forth. But it's still an obligation for us. And so one way we do that is it is a good thing to support Christian charities that care for the people who fall through the safety, through the nets. We support, I don't mean us as a church, I mean we in our family, we support Compassion. which is an organisation that supports children overseas who do not have the means of support that we have here. You might support Anglicare that does such a wonderful work of caring for people who fall through those cracks. But as I would say, I always encourage people to support Christian charities so that people know that the help they are getting comes because of people's love for Jesus. So that's great, supporting work like that. But that's not so much what this is talking about. What this is talking about, the first application here is actually the people in front of us and around us in the household of God. Where there is someone in our church who is in need, we have to step up and care for them. That is an obligation for us as Christians. This is one of those indicators of true religion, as James put it, or of a healthy church or a healthy Christian person. Do we care for the widows and the orphans among us? It's actually an indictment on us as Christians if there are people in our church family in need and we walk on by. And I love the way that does happen in our church. We can always look for ways to do it better. Often it happens through gospel teams where people are in need, others surround them to care for them. That is Christian faith in action. But, and now principle two, we must care for the person in need, but a person's family has the primary responsibility. As much as we're called to support the widow, this passage actually makes it very, very clear that it is not the church who are primarily responsible. It's a person's own family. So he makes the point that if they're a family who can help, they should be doing it. Look at verse 4. It says, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn to practice godliness towards their own family first and to repay their parents, for this pleases God." Well, then go down to verse 16 at the end of the passage. It says, "If any believing woman has widows in her family, let her help them. Let the church not be burdened so that it can help widows in genuine need." There's two points to be made there. Firstly, there's the point to us as the church. Because remember, often people separate themselves from the church. Like they say, yeah, the church should be doing something. Sorry, we are the church. The church is the people. So don't do that separation thing. But here it's saying we should make a special care, we should have a special priority of caring for people without other means of support. People without family or perhaps whose family are failing them. People who do not have children or grandchildren to care for them, who do not have other family members to care for them. But on the other side of this, there is a massive point to us as members of families. We are responsible for our families. We cannot outsource that responsibility. We are being ungodly if we let our own family accept charity from others where we could have helped. He talks there about repaying our parents. The point is our parents have raised us. We have an obligation to make sure that they are cared for. Often today, that's not financial, because often in modern Australia, sometimes the wealth is actually in the older generations in many families in Australia, but care is much more than financial, isn't it? Care is honouring them. Care is time with them. Care is not outsourcing the care for them. Look at how he puts it in verse 8. He says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." You see how strong that verse is? When I think about denying the faith, what do you think of? I think of people who say Jesus did not rise from the dead. I think of people who say the Bible's not the word of God. I think of, you know, church leaders who have walked away from the fundamental truths of the Christian gospel. He says, no. That is what we are doing, denying the faith if we do not care for our own flesh and blood. We cannot ask our Christian family to help care for our relatives if we are not doing it ourselves. What hope have we of loving our enemies, I sort of think, if we don't meet our own family responsibilities? It comes to principle three, which is it is right to be discerning. The phrase that comes up again and again in the passage, look at verse 3 and then at verse 16, the phrase is helping the widows who are genuinely in need. Literally, it's helping the widows who are really widows. That's what it says literally. Helping the people who really have nowhere else to turn. So see now it says, if she has other family, they should provide for her rather than allowing her to be a burden on her Christian brothers and sisters. But it's not just that. The idea is also to help people who will use that help for good. See, look with me at verse 5. It says, the widow who is truly in need and left all alone has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. And then look down at verse 9. It says, no widow is to be enrolled on the list for support unless she is at least 60 years old, has been the wife of one husband, and is well known for good works. That is, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. You see the point there? There isn't actually a general handout mentality here. The priority is caring for those people who are a part of the church family. There is also calls in Scripture to care for people outside the family of God, but there is a priority to caring for people within the household of God, and there is a priority to helping the godly saints in our own church who love Jesus and love to serve. And as hard as it is, he seems to be saying, if a person who claims to be a part of the people of God, if a person's life shows that they are not wanting to live for Jesus, there isn't actually a presumption that they will be included in this support. I say it again, there isn't a general handout mentality in this passage. I love the way the Bible actually challenges you, whatever your political persuasion. I think what the Bible challenges you is, whether you're on the right wing or the left wing, you've got issues you've got to work on. There's not one political answer to these sort of problems. There's not a general handout mentality, but there is an obligation to generosity. Discernment is needed to work out who the true widows are, those who are really in need. And that's actually the point of the very unromantic verse 14. Come with me to verse 14. It says, therefore, I want younger women to marry, have children, manage their households, and give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us. Now, we, with our modern way of looking at things, go, what, he's just telling them to get married? It's a bit unromantic. What if there isn't a suitable husband? What if she hasn't found the right man? You know, in that culture, and in most cultures, romance had very little to do with it. Marriage was the only option unless a woman was from an independently wealthy family she had to marry. That is not our world. But again, what is the principle underlying this here? It's that God does not want the church subsidizing an idle lifestyle. God does not want the church subsidizing a self-indulgent lifestyle. If Timothy just hands out support to every person in need, he's worried that that will encourage lazy gossips who idle around doing nothing. So bring this forward onto today's terms, where there are many options other than marriage for caring for a widow. We apply this principle by trying to make sure we don't ever make people dependent on our charity. We seek to be generous, but we try not to create dependence. We must always be ready to support the true widow and the orphan, but sometimes the best help is helping people work out how to get support from their own family, helping people work out how to get support from the government, even better, helping them find employment. There is a time and a place for permanent charity, but more often the principles in this passage is that the wisest and most loving thing to do is help people support themselves. And it's interesting that the smart charities, the good charities, work that out. I remember when I was in Kenya, the best charity work I saw in many of the slums was where they took women in massive need, but they taught them skills so that they could actually start a business and they could get out of poverty in that way. That is the principle in this passage. The wise and most loving thing to do is to help people support themselves. So, three principles drawn from these instructions. We have an obligation to care for people in genuine need, and only though where there is no family to provide that support. And so as Christians, we need to make sure we are supporting our own family. That's the big principle to take. But we're not called to be mindlessly generous. Instead, we're called to be generous but discerning. And our priority has to be caring for the faithful person within the household of God who has no other means of support. But there's a final principle that this passage draws out for us that goes beyond the care for the widow. And it's what I'll call the principle of the well-lived life. I haven't focused on this theme in the passage so far, but do you see how it talks about who should be put on the list of widows? Did you see that through the passage, that there was this list where they put certain people on and certain other people weren't included? If you look at verse 9, it talks about putting someone on the list of widows. Or down at verse 11, he says, don't put younger widows on the list. It seems that the list of widows was more than just a group in the church who received charity. It went beyond that. They were actually appointed to a position of service. They received charity in order that they could take on a role within the church providing service. And it was for older women who sought to be godly. They were invited to make a pledge not to remarry, but to throw themselves into Christian service. And that's why I suggest younger women should get married, because he doesn't want them making a pledge that they then actually break later on. So do you remember back in chapter 3, flick your eyes back to chapter 3, he gave us all these qualifications for someone to be an elder in the church, for someone to do my job in the church. And those qualifications showed us what we should all be trying to live like. They're really just a picture of godliness, a picture of what a godly Christian life looks like. It's the same here. This discussion of what makes someone suitable to be on the list of widows, this shows us what God values. It shows us what God thinks is a well-lived life. And I think you see three key traits here. A well-lived life is prayerful, it is faithful, and it's full of productive service. That's the well-lived life, according to the Apostle Paul, according to God's word in 1 Timothy 5. The well-lived life is prayerful, it's faithful, and it's full of productive service. Prayerful, you see that in verse 5, where he talks about the women who are suitable to serve are women who are devoted to prayer. Faithful, it talks about, repeatedly, if the woman has been married, has she been faithful in that marriage? Part of the well-lived life is a person whose yes is yes and no is no, who lives out faithfulness in their relationships. But then the other big theme, it seems to pose a question. Has the person been idle or have they been productive in their life? Have they been self-indulgent or have they been devoted to service of others? Do you see how negative he is towards self-indulgence in verse 6? I think this is a really scary verse, actually. He says, the person who is self-indulgent, that is, who lives to please themselves, who chases their own pleasure, he says, she is dead even while she lives. It seems it's saying that self-indulgence is a mark of someone who does not know Jesus. Self-indulgence is a sign that a person doesn't know Jesus. Well, down at verse 13, it's scathing of people who use their time for gossip and their time for chit-chat. You know, I can't help but think he would have mentioned spending hours on social media, if it exists. And I'm not joking at that point, because that is the modern equivalent of going idly from our house to house. So you can read this passage, you say, oh, well, I don't go house to house, so I'm okay. No one goes house to house anymore, other than the Jehovah's Witnesses who knocked on my door on Saturday. But no, idly house to house these days is that. That's what he's condemning here. Gossip, self-indulgence. Instead, what's the mark of the well-lived life? Godly service. Gospel-driven productivity. Look at verse 10. It's a woman who is well known for good works. That is, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. Is this person known for their good works? Has this person been faithful in marriage and as a parent? Are they someone with an outward servant-hearted focus? Are they known for the way they help other people and in particular serve their brothers and sisters in Christ, the saints? To see also how what God thinks is a well-lived life is very different to what our world might think is a well-lived life. A well-lived life is, did you get to tick those things off the bucket list? God's not interested in that. That's not the well-lived life. To be productive in our world is to earn money, to climb up the ladder. But here, productivity is focused on relationships. Faithfulness in marriage. God especially honors the productivity of the mother in this setting, in a way that our world, and I think many Christians, have lost sight of. You see, service of others in the church family is the well-lived life. The well-lived life is a life that seeks to serve others and do the good works God has prepared for us to do. Now, as I say, here he's talking especially to women at a particular stage of life. That's what this passage focuses on. But this assumption, the principle behind this passage, if you like, seems to be that whatever your stage of life, whether you are male or female, married, single, whatever you are, the well-lived life is a life that shows itself to be prayerful, faithful, and productive in its service of others. So at every stage of life, that will look different. It is a different word to the widow than it is to the young man. But the principle is still the same. It's a different word to the student than to the young worker, than to the new mother. But whatever our stage, I think this passage challenges us to ask these questions of ourselves. Will I be idle and self-indulgent, or will I be faithful and servant-hearted? That's the question. So for the younger person, you know, I have this time and this freedom. What will I do with it? The world says, be self-indulgent. The world says, chase whatever dreams you have, whatever pleasures. God says, will you be faithful and servant-hearted? For people who get to the point of having small kids, it will look very different again. There might be things we cannot do anymore at that stage of life. For a time, there should be a greater priority even on the household. But it's still the question to ask, how can I keep being faithful and servant-hearted? But we then need to keep asking that question, because sometimes, sadly, people get beyond that stage, people get older, and we just follow our world. Our world says, you've worked hard, now's the time to be idle and self-indulgent. And you see that sometimes when older Christians talk about the Sunday school classes they used to teach, the parish councils they used to serve on, the people they shared the gospel with back in the summer of 79, you know. Rather than, hang on, how does this life stage now allow me to serve, and as Jesus would say, to store up treasures in heaven rather than here on earth? As our stage of life changes, there are realities of what we can and can't do. That's part of our humanness. But the call to avoid self-indulgent and the call to be faithful and servant-hearted is the same for whatever stage of life we're at. That's why I get so excited when people say to me, I don't need to earn as much money anymore. I'm gonna do something different so that I can use my time more for other causes. Not everyone can do that, but it's wonderful when you see that. I can work part-time because I want to teach scripture on a Friday, whatever it is, or when people retire and instead of thinking about all the well-earned holidays, they think about what they might do to care for others and what they might do to love God's people and serve amongst God's people. Our different stages of life are not excuses not to serve. They're opportunities to serve in different ways. I've been reading this great book that I won't embarrass them, but someone in this room gave me as a bit of a hint to me, perhaps, at Christmas time. It's called Not Old, Not Young, Not Dumb, Following Jesus in Your 50s and 60s by Christopher Ashe. It's wonderful. I'm actually thinking of having a reading group. So if you're in your 50s, 60s, or beyond, because 70 is the new 60 now, and anyway, put it on your feedback slip if you're interested, and I'll get you a copy of the book, and we'll get together and talk about it later in the year. But to close, and back to 1 Timothy 5, you see, the temptation here would be for the widows who are supported to sit back and accept the support of the church, to put their feet up and say, job well done. I've raised my kids. I've washed the saints' feet. I've done my acts of service. But the idea you get from 1 Timothy 5 is that for those widows on the list, women who had given themselves for years in the service of God's people, they didn't want to waste this part of their life when they could be serving God and serving his people, because that is the well-lived life. And I think that's an encouragement and a challenge to you and to me, whether we are young, whether we are old, whether we are single, whether we are married, whether we are divorced, whether we are widowed, how can I use my life well for Jesus? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be people who care for those who are unable to care for themselves. We pray that it be a mark of our church that we do not turn aside when there are brothers and sisters in need who need our help, that instead we lean in to help them. But Father, help us to be discerning, and especially help us as members of our own family to honour you by making sure we care in particular for our parents who have cared for us. And Father, especially we pray that we might take this challenge of the well-lived life, and we ourselves will be people who are prayerful, faithful, and rather than idle and self-indulgent, servants of others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.